Lord, may we dig into your word tonight, extracting the riches from it. Father, I pray that we could not just know what those riches are, but we could wear them in our lives. Help us to be aware, Father, of maybe those areas that need changing, working on, especially in this area of consideration and love and encouragement, how lacking it is. Build that within us, Father, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're sort of continuing our thought and train of thought and study from last week, and tonight I won't get down on smokers tonight, like I did last week, although it is a filthy habit, but we won't get into that. Verse 1, it says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the sicknesses, infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to say right off the bat that there is a practice in theology, or a school of thought in theology, that would regard chapter 15 and 16 as not even included in the book of Romans. It would throw it out. It's a school called higher criticism. What it is, it's a bunch of people have gotten together and think they know more than God and Paul the Apostle and the rest of the inspired writers, and pick and choose those things that are inspired and those that are not. And they've chosen to throw out chapter 15 and 16 and have Romans end with chapter 14. But just throwing that out at you, I believe that it is in the Scripture and that we ought to study it. There's valuable truths. They do match up with the other portions of the Scripture. They are important for us, many lessons in them. Now, basically in the Church of Rome, there was an argument over two issues, that of eating meat and that of worshiping on certain holy days, prescribed Jewish holy days. Some felt it wasn't important, some felt it was extremely important. Those that thought it was important were sort of getting down on those who didn't think it was important, saying, "Well, you're not very spiritual, you know, you're not very holy. If you were spiritual or you were really considerate of these things, you'd be worshiping on this certain day, or you wouldn't be eating meat sacrificed to idols." So there was a debate. And people were going into two groups. And the two groups, instead of coming together, were driving farther apart. And in fact, the Church of Corinth, where a lot of this went on later, Paul the Apostle will quote out of 1 Corinthians tonight. Paul the Apostle said, "There's so many divisions among you. Some of you say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas." Paul says, "Let me tell you something, you're all carnal. You're dividing up into your little groups and your little separate little cliques. I'm of Paul, I belong to the first church of Paul on Corinth Avenue. And it's more spiritual than the first church of Apollos." So they made up their "I belong to Paul's church" bumper stickers, and they became very sort of divisive, and Paul rebuked them for it. Paul said, instead of coming together, these little insignificant things are driving you apart. They shouldn't. And so he devotes, really summing up the thought, he devotes chapter 15 to the unity of love within the body of Christ and the strong ones bearing up the weak ones. Now, the chapter ended last week with Paul giving a bottom line to knowing what is right and what is wrong in gray areas. And he said, in verse 23 of chapter 14, "For whatever is not of faith is sin." In other words, if you're thinking of doing something and you're not completely sure that God approves it, it's wrong. "Well, should I do this? Do you think it's okay if I do this?" If you're not sure, leave it alone. Unless you're sure, "Hey, God's behind this. I know that He approves of it. I can do it believing that God approves. I can do it in faith," then go ahead. If you can't, to Him, "For whatever is not of faith is sin." The two main themes of chapter 14 were conviction, that is, those gray areas you expressing within yourself what you can and can't do, like days of the week. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. Your own personal convictions. Then the end of chapter 14 deals with our conscience, the voice of our conscience. Being free to do something or not free. Now this chapter 15 deals with the third theme, and that is consideration. Being considerate of others' prejudices, others' beliefs, and others' convictions. It is unfortunate, sort of, that there's a chapter break here because the thought continues. It's not a new thought. By the way, the chapter breaks in your Bible weren't inspired. The scripture text is inspired, but the original scripture was written actually without any paragraphs or even sentences that divided. It just sort of ran the text continually from beginning of the letter to the end. The chapters were put in there in the verses so that you could say chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. They didn't used to refer to things that way. They would just quote the scripture, and they knew where it was, but they didn't have the chapters in the verses. And I think it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break here, because the thought continues from chapter 14. And he says, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples or the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." The strong and the weak. The strong are those who know the Word of God. They know the grace of God. They know what they can and can't do, and they always aim to please the Lord. Those who are weak in the faith, they have a limited understanding of the Word. And Paul gives certain descriptions of them. They get hung up on holy days. They get hung up on eating certain things. They have a limited understanding of God's Word. And weak Christians will usually fall into one of two categories. Either they tend to be a little bit legalistic, or they tend to go to the opposite extreme and be a little too loose. They haven't found the balance. Oh, I can do anything. Grace covers all. And they're weak, young, frail Christians, or they're a little bit too legalistic. They haven't found the balance of grace and pleasing the Lord. Their aim isn't totally pleasing the Lord. Now, to the strong, Paul writes, "You that are strong, we then who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Are you a strong Christian? Great. All for it. But now you should be upholding, carrying those who are weaker among you. You know, there is often a mentality that sort of floats around that I often hear Christians say, "Well, I'm a more mature Christian. And I need to, you know, fellowship with more mature Christians. And I'm looking for a certain fellowship that really the mature Christians can get together." Well, that's all nice and everything, but we all need each other. And I think we all need to fellowship with each other. One, you older Christians can fellowship with younger ones because you remember how you were. And you can rejoice in Christ Jesus for what God has done in your life. And number two, you can minister to them. You can uphold the weak. We that are strong in the faith, we should be upholding, or he says, bear with the scruples. And I don't really like that translation. For some reason, that word is just weird to me. The old King James says the infirmities or the burdens of the weak. And we shouldn't be pleasing ourselves. Hey, if you're more mature, then more love should be flowing out of you. And that's really the test of maturity. If you're a more mature Christian, then more love should be flowing out of you than anyone else. And this word to bear in verse 1 of chapter 15 means to carry or to lift up. A lot of Christians need lifting up. They need to be carried sometimes. They don't understand. They're a little bit downtrodden. They need someone to help them along, to disciple them along. And we have to get involved with each other's lives and to uphold the weak, to lift them up. Not to be in an isolation booth, not to segregate ourselves into so many little groups that are isolated. And I'm all for it to an extent. But I think there's a line. You know, if we subdivide into too many small groups, the married, the singles, the young married, the old singles, the young singles, you know, pretty soon we've got so many little isolated groups that we can't feel the pulse of what's going on in other people's lives, and that's important too. That's why times of corporate fellowship. That's why I think a lot of single people should be around a lot of married people. Because a lot of single people think it's, you know, euphoria. And it's not. Let's just be honest. It's a blessed thing, but it's not just magic euphoria all the time. And a lot of married people, you know, why is it that single people always want to be married and married people always want to be single? I can't figure that out. I was always content to be single and I'm perfectly content to stay married. But a lot of married people, often when they complain and gripe against their husband and wife, they forget what it's like to be single. So I think we need that fellowship. And also to uphold the weaker brother, to give consolation and comfort to those who are maybe going through something that you went through. And you can identify with them. And you've gone through it and God has ministered to you. And you have words to share with that person. Those that are strong, those that have gone through some of those things, bearing up the infirmities of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Oh, everyone wants encouragement. There's so little of it. It's so easy for us to see the bad points, but never to encourage people. And it's a tragedy. We have to bear them up. And Paul says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good and leading to edification, which means the building up of the body of Christ. We should consider the other person's convictions. Now, this sort of ties in with what we talked about last week and the week before. If a person has certain convictions about doing something or not doing something, don't throw your liberty on him. If you invite a Christian over to your house, say, and he doesn't believe in Christian rock music, don't blast your stereo and do a boogie dance in front of him to show that you have liberty. We had to consider the scruples of the week and say, okay, hey, you're not into it. I'll refrain from it. And true love and true maturity is demonstrated by what you won't do sometimes. I won't do this because that might offend that brother. And I love the cause of Christ too much, and I love that brother too much to ruin the cause of Christ, so I'm going to refrain from it. And so Paul says, we that are strong, if you're strong, then you should bear up, you should carry, you should lift up those that are weak. And it says, not to please ourselves. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning in verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall this weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is going to make my brother stumble, then I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul, although he might have had the perfect liberty to eat pork chops, he said, I'm not going to do it if it's going to stumble the person who thinks I ought not. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not build up. Let no one seek his own, but each seek the other's well-being. That's the theme, or should be the theme of our life. Let's not just please ourselves, but let's seek to build up and please the other brother. Let's really consider them. The older Christians of the fellowship, or any fellowship, have enough invested in them spiritually that they should be the counselors in the fellowship. They should be the ones counseling the younger ones. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to come and give you an office to set up during the week. If you fellowship and you spend time and you're involved in other people's lives, you know the lacks and the hurts and the wants in those people's lives. Avail yourself to them. Train them. Get involved in their lives. Disciple them. Counsel them. Bear up those that are weak. Don't just say, you know, there's a weak brother over there and he's blowing it. Come alongside of him. Encourage him. Build him up. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. This, in the original language, actually means, let each of us make a practice out of pleasing his neighbor for good, leading to edification. Now that's beautiful. Let's make a practice of pleasing each other. Let's not do it just once a year at Christmas, when we feel benevolent. Let's make a practice all the way through of pleasing our neighbor. That's what the Greek word means. A continual, constant pleasing of our neighbor. Unto edification, he says, or unto building up. Practice it. Make a practice out of it. And you've heard the saying, practice makes perfect. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a bunch of experts in building people up and in pleasing other people? Going out of their way to please and to build up the body of Christ. There are a lot of experts, quote unquote, in Christianity today. But there's a lot of lack of being an expert in pleasing one another and building each other up. As one author said, our hearts or our heads are stuffed with knowledge, but our hearts are so empty when it comes to giving and pleasing and love. Alan Redpath said, you and I probably know more than you and I will ever apply. So interested in just acquiring the knowledge, but let's please, let's make a practice out of pleasing one another, edifying or building up each other for good and for edification. Now, let's be honest. This is tough. It takes practice. This really, in fact, is against our nature to make a practice or to go out of our way to please other people. Now, it's easy to please ourselves, and usually that's our aim, but to make an aim out of edifying one another and pleasing one another, that does take some concerted effort. Because our nature, see, we're good at thinking of bad things to do. We really are. We're experts at it. I know from personal experience. When someone does something to you that you don't like, your mind ticks about revenge. At least I know I'm an expert at revenge. And if I don't walk in the Spirit, I'm lethal. I'm an expert. I can get someone back for doing something tenfold than they ever tried on me before. I'm good at it. I practice ever since I was born. I've always been good at mischief. When I was a kid and someone in school did me wrong, boy, I'd sit up nights thinking of ways to get back. I'd go out of my way to get back at them. In fact, one time there was this group of people at school that just hassled me. I was in fifth grade. I got so angry, I went home and I made a blowgun with real needles, and I brought it to school. I got kicked out for it, but I went out of my way to make them angry and to get them back into revenge. Make a practice, go out of your way to please others, to build them up. And let's be honest, that's tough. It takes some effort, especially if you're naturally a negative person, if you're naturally a pessimistic person, and you're used to looking at things through negative eyes and seeing just the bad things in people and the bad things in situations. It takes concerted prayer, maybe even fasting, and effort to go out of your way to edify and to build up and to do something good. But that's the meaning of verse 2. Go out of your way, make an effort. Make a practice at pleasing his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, although this applies in every area of the Christian life, this is something that I think is so lacking in marriage. I could tell you horror stories of marriage counseling in the church. And it seems that after a couple will get married, all of a sudden that aim to please the other person stops. As if the message is now that they're hooked, you know, what do I have to do anymore? In fact, some go out of their way not to please their husband or their wife. It stops all of a sudden. The romance is out. You know, he used to send flowers and jewelry, and now he gives you a broom for Christmas. He used to open the door for you, now he closes it on you. And you know something's wrong. Oh, let's aim to please. And this is one area in the church that is sadly lacking. And really is suffering, and that is the marriage relationship. Many couples are suffering because the pleasing stops instead of making a practice. And if you've lost that in your marriage, go back. Learn the ways that please. Make a practice. Send flowers. Be romantic. That special touch and so forth. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, Paul exemplified this. Paul the Apostle said, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To the Greeks I became like the Greeks, that I might win the Greeks. I became all things to all men, if by any means I might save some. And so, a lot of people criticize Paul for some of his actions, when in effect he was doing them to please God, to win that person to Christ. At one point, remember, he shaved his head and he took a vow so that he could go into the temple to worship. And a lot of people criticize Paul. What's he doing? Compromising, taking a Jewish vow. He's not under the law. He did it that he could win them to Christ. He became all things to all men. Now, that has been taken too far by a lot of Christians. For I know Christians who go into bars and they sit down and order several beers and start drinking and say, well, I'm here to be all things to all men and witness to these people. It's a flaky excuse. Or I'm going to light up a joint so that I can witness to my friends. Oh, that's compromise. That's not being separate from among them. Becoming all things to all men doesn't mean that you partake in their sin. Becoming all things to all men means that your heart is sold out to see that person won to Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's motivation. So, three things. Conviction, conscience, and now consideration. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, Paul says Jesus is our example. And you notice he always does this. And all the way throughout the scripture, Christ is our example. Paul said, be followers of God. Or literally, be imitators of God. Now, the word Christian means someone who imitated Christ, who is Christ-like. So Christ is always our example. And Paul says, even as Christ did not please himself. Think of the words Jesus said. Compare maybe your own attitude. Jesus said, I am always doing those things that please the Father. I wish I could say that. I can't and neither can you. I always don't do the things, always, that please God. A lot of times I want to please myself. A lot of times I'm concerned about myself. Paul said, I'm always doing those things, or Jesus said, I'm always doing those things to please the Father. He said, my food, or my aim, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish that work. And then on the cross he said, it is finished, Father, the work that the Father gave him to do. That was his aim, to always please the Lord. So, Paul says, even as Christ didn't seek to please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Actually, this could be translated, the insults that were aimed at you, Father, fell upon me. For if you look at the way they treated Jesus Christ, that's the way they were treating God. Remember Jesus gave a parable about the vineyard? He said a certain man owned a vineyard and he leased it out to tenants. And then the vineyard owner wanted to check on his investment. So he sent messengers. And the tenants beat the messengers, which was representative of the prophets. And he sent one messenger after another. Finally, he said, I'll send my only begotten son. Surely they will reverence him. And the story goes on to say, as the only begotten son went to the vineyard, the tenant said, look, this is his heir, his son. Let's kill him so that he won't take the inheritance. That was the nation of Israel. The way the religious leaders treated Jesus is the way their attitude was toward God. The insults that were aimed at God fell upon Jesus Christ, and he took the brunt of them. I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. So flip to Philippians for a moment, and I want you to notice something, and it's a perfect model or an example of Jesus Christ, and it goes hand in hand with what Paul is talking about, Christ our example. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this attitude or mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He says, let this attitude be in you. Follow the same footsteps that Jesus Christ followed, who being in the form of God, or literally, as being in very nature God. He was as to his very nature God. It says he didn't think it was robbery or consider it robbery to be equal with God, which literally means he didn't think it was a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. He knew he was equal with God. He was in his very form God. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped or held on to, any strong arm tactics in proving that he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of sinful men or of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Jesus, equal with God, but he didn't think it was a thing to be pushed after or grasped to be equal with God. Think of Jesus being God, all powerful. What power he had at his fingertips. He could have done anything. He could have summoned angels at his defense if he wanted to. He could have run around the countryside grabbing people by the throats. You know, threatening cosmic annihilation if they didn't repent and turn to him. He could have done that. He could have sent his angels to wipe out everybody and say, watch this, if you don't believe me, this is what's going to happen to you. But he didn't. Love doesn't act that way. No strong arm tactics. Didn't push for anything. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not pushing after something. You know, evangelism over the years has taken a wrong turn. And they haven't kept the mind of Christ. So often the attitude is this. You know, get him to say the sinner's prayer. Just get him to say the prayer. No matter what it takes. No matter what you have to do to him, just get him to say the prayer. Oh, how wrong. How horribly wrong that is. And I knew a guy in California, he used to almost threaten people until they said the prayer. He'd grab them and he'd start twisting their wrist a little bit. Down on your knees, sinner, down. And he did it on Huntington Beach Pier in front of everybody. And these poor little kids were so scared of this thug, he thought he was going to beat him up. So they'd say the prayer and he'd go, all right, another soul saved. No, they weren't. They were just scared. That's why they said it. It's not a magical formula that you say that saves you. It's a heart that's repentant toward the Lord. But they're trying to push after this. You know, the approach so often in evangelism is that of a salesman. You know, we come up real cleverly with a clever salesman approach. And we start, you know, laying it on and we don't reveal the reason for our conversation. You know, try to hide it. Until the right psychological moment, then we move in for the kill. Move in for the close. And then once they accept the Lord, we fade out of their lives, never to see him again. This was not the method of Jesus Christ. He was considerate of the weak. He never wanted to destroy the power of choice that a man had. The free will to decide to follow God or to not follow God. Who being in the form of God did not think it a thing to be pushed after or to be grasped to be equal with God. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. This word literally means he poured himself out and emptied himself like a pitcher pouring out the very last drop. That's the picture of it. Pouring out of a pitcher of its contents to the very last drop. He emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father and he came to earth to become a man. He emptied himself. And notice what it says. He made himself of no reputation. What a blow to us. You know, reputation and image are so important to us. They really are. Think about it. It's so important as to what crowd of people we're seen with? I mean, are they hep people? Is it okay if we're with them? The right clothes that we wear. The right car that we drive. Image, reputation is so important to us. Image building in the United States is a big business, multi-million dollar business. When someone runs for public office, millions of dollars is spent, big bucks are spent to prove that this guy has a good image, to build up the image so you think, wow, he's great, I'm going to vote for him. And so often we're concerned with reputation and with image. Notice, Jesus made himself of no reputation or no image. Let me say this. Reputation or an image is simply a means to control other people or manipulate them. It really is. If I introduce myself to you as on the street as, hi, I'm Skip. Let's say you never met me. Oh, hi, Skip. If I said, I am the most holy reverend Skip Heitzig. And I take out my clergy card and I flash it in the sunlight in front of your face. I could often have you intimidated by that. When I travel on an airplane, I do my very best to not let them know I'm a pastor, because then they won't be real with me. They'll open up with me. They'll be real with me. I don't have a means to control. I'm not using my reputation or my image. So often reputation and image is so important to us. I have been told by people that I've known to keep up that professional image as a pastor. Never let your hair down. Never let your guard down in front of people. Teach them to respect the ministry. Don't be real with them. I think you build respect by being real. Not by just trying to keep up the image of the guard. And Jesus Christ often deliberately did things to damage his reputation. Think about it. He often deliberately did things to damage his reputation. He purposely ministered to sinners and tax collectors, knowing that the religious leaders were watching. And it gave him a horrible reputation. The religious leaders had a poor image of him. He went into the Pharisee's house, and this lady, a whore, came up to him and broke a box of ointment over his feet toward the very beginning of his ministry. Started weeping, crying, and confessing her sins. And the Pharisee, now a good Pharisee would never be seen with a woman like that. His reputation was far more important. Far too important than to be seen with people like that. But Jesus deliberately went out of his way to make himself of no reputation, to bear up the infirmities of the weak. Not caring what people thought. Came there to minister. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to minister to whole people. He said, those that are well don't need a physician, only those who are sick. Being of no reputation, no image. So important. Churches sometimes are very image conscious. We have a fellow now who works with us who was actually kicked out of a church. Worked with them, loved them, was faithful, but he kept bringing people in off the street who really needed the Lord into the church. And there were so many of them, they said, we can't have those kind of people in our church. We can't have those street people mingling amongst our congregation. I thought, that's sad. Where do they belong? That's where they belong. They need to be loved. And the strong need to bear up the infirmities of the weak. Not to be interested in reputation and image. Who you're seen with, what clothes you wear, and so forth. Bearing up the infirmities of the weak. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. And coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Now look back at verse 5. Let this attitude be in you. Again, the example is Jesus Christ. He says, here's the model. Here's the image that you're to follow. I'll paint the picture. This is Jesus. He made himself a slave. He was God wrapped up in human skin. He became a servant and became a slave. Now Paul says, you do this. Don't just read about this. Don't just intellectualize Jesus coming from the throne and becoming a man. Follow it. Bear up the infirmities of the weak. Now back to Romans. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now this is beautiful. Paul just quoted Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It deals with Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It is a portrait of Christ before he even came into the world. There's a lot of them in the Psalms. And you notice something about Paul and all of the writers in the New Testament. They always quote Scripture. When they want to make a point, they always say, "For it is written." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when they had that strange happening in Jerusalem, they stood up and go, "Hey, what is this? What's going on? Are these people drunk?" Peter said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." He said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophets." They said, "What is this?" Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophets." And we need to be able to do what Paul did here in verse 4 and verse 3, and what Peter did so often in the Scriptures, and that is always point to the Scripture for a basis of anything. For the basis of any practice, for the basis of any belief, because it is written. If you're doing something and you don't have a scriptural reason for doing it, then why are you doing it? Well, everybody does it. I was brought up believing that we should do that. No, we should say this is that, and the Scripture should be the basis. If we don't, then you're opening a Pandora's box to believing anything. If the Scripture is not the basis for a belief, let's say experience is. Let's say the basis for your practice and your belief is your experience. Oh, but I experienced this. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But if experience becomes the basis of your practice, then you, by all rights, have to open yourself up to everyone's experience, for everyone, including Buddhists, Hare Krishnas, the Sikhs, all have experiences. That's not the basis. It is written. It's in the Word. For whatever things were written before, that is the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Get this. All of the Scripture is for our learning. Not just the New Testament. In fact, they didn't have the New Testament. They were writing it at this time. All of the Scripture, even the Old Testament, even Leviticus, all of it. I believe that if God thought that Leviticus wasn't important for us to read, he wouldn't have put it in the Bible. And how often I've heard Sunday nights when we go through the Old Testament, people who've really never gone through it, they go, "Wow, I never knew it was so rich and so alive and applied to me today." All of the Scripture, all of the things that were written before, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I love that. I think that one of the biggest sins in the church is lack of knowing God's Word. Ignorance of God's Word. In Hosea, God said, "My people are utterly destroyed because of lack of knowledge." They didn't know spiritual things. Jesus said, "You do err because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." When I was first saved, and I was raised in a traditional church, I was asked to come, I was a month old in the Lord, on fire babe. And I was asked to come back to my church and speak at a meeting where all the leaders of the local parish were and all the heavyweights that I considered. They asked me, they said, "You're a youth and you've been raised in our church. What does our church need?" I thought, man, they asked for it. So I proceeded to tell them, and I had my Bible open and I was quoting a lot of Scriptures, and one of them stood up and they said, "Hey, that's not fair. We don't know the Scriptures like that." I felt like saying, "Well, figure it out then. You do err in that you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Ignorance of the Scripture is one of the biggest things in the church today. A lot of people just don't like Bible study. They'll put it off for some, you know, whipped cream kind of an experience rather than the meat of the Word of God. And they suffer because of it. Paul lays very much emphasis on the study of the Scripture, and at this point, especially the Old Testament, that it's important that it's written for our edification. The only way that you and I will ever get to know Jesus Christ personally in a deep way is through the Scriptures. Without it, you'll never know Him intimately. You really need it. It reveals God. We learn about God. Jesus said, "Learn of me." And it's essential to our faith to know God through the Word of God. How can you trust someone that you don't know? But once you've known someone for a long time and you've tested their promises over and over again, when a tough time comes, you're ready to trust the Lord. His Word's been proved. It's been tried. You know Him because His Word is true. So we need to know the Word of God to know God better. Now, what will this Bible knowledge do? In verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Actually, that he's saying through the patience and the comfort that we derive from the Scriptures, we might have hope. I'll tell you the truth. In a world that is changing so rapidly, to me, there's nothing more comforting than this. To have solid ground to stand on, to have hope. You will not find hope in any of the modern literature that you read today. You'll only find hope in the Scripture. You'll only find comfort in the Scripture. Read any newspaper. You'll walk away depressed. There's a lot of bad news floating around. Search any field of science or politics or anything, and you won't find hope. Search out science. You'll find everything but hope. Jacques Cousteau said this, that if we continue to pollute the Atlantic Ocean at the rate we've been doing it, it will be like the Dead Sea within 20 years. There's no hope for farming the oceans to sustain life for any long period of time. Science will save us. There's hope. Don't look to politics to save you. There was a study run by MIT and Harvard University as to the possibility of a nuclear arms, all-out nuclear war. And they said that by the year 2000, it is inevitable that we will have an all-out nuclear war in the world due to the crisis of the oil. People greedy for oil and the shortage of oil in the world, or at least playing political pawns to get control of the Middle East. Said it's inevitable. We'll trust our politicians. They'll do it. We'll trust science. Look at your television. Look at the famine in Ethiopia. Look at what's happening in India and the people dying. We are living in a world that could be easily described as hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. I hope we've all realized that. Think of it this way. Think of the condition of the world today. The famines in the world. Consider that more than half of the people that have ever lived on the planet Earth are alive today. That's the population ratio that we're living under. More than half of the food that has ever been consumed has been eaten in the last 20 years of history. That's from the day one of history. The present population of the Earth is 5 billion. By the year 2000, it'll be 10 billion. Think of the famine now and what it will be then. Hey, there's no hope except in the Scriptures. And when you read the Scriptures, you come up with the sovereignty of God, that God's in charge. And there's hope in the midst of a dark world. It's our only solace. It's our only hope. And when you do read the Scriptures, it's amazing. The hope. You know, as I see what is happening in the world today, it's a tragedy, but I still have hope. Because I read my newspaper along with the Scripture, and I see all of the things that God talked about coming to pass, being fulfilled, and I am so excited, and I say like John, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and restore the earth to what you intended it to be." Now, there's an old saying, you are what you eat. And I think that's true spiritually. What you put into your system comes out eventually. And if you're feeding on the Word of God and having regular meals, it will come out and you will become spiritual as you trust in the Scriptures, you feed off of it. If you're feeding yourself with the television and all sorts of literature that's not edifying you, And you're just putting in garbage, and garbage will come out. But there's hope, and there's comfort, and there's encouragement within the Scripture. Verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. Boy, I like that description of God. The God of all patience. The word patience means to endure, to abide under pressure. He's the God of all patience and comfort. I'm comforted at that because I know how much God must have to put up with. Think how patient God is with you and with me. The God of all patience. What a comforting phrase. So often we're so hard-headed. We run from God when God is telling us to come to Him. God has the best for us and we run for second best. God wants to change things in our lives and we whine and we complain. And you know, I think the angels must often look at us and just scratch their heads and try to figure us out. Thinking the relationship that we have with the living God that no human being on earth ever had in the Old Testament, that the angels don't even had with God, that is the Holy Spirit living within our beings. That beautiful, unique relationship of being born again, and the angels probably just watch us and go, I can't figure these guys out. It says in 1 Corinthians that we're going to judge the angels. I'm sure the angels are terrified at that. These turkeys are going to judge us? Look at them. The God of all patience, endurance, taking the time, putting up with our antics, loving us all the time. The God of all patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. That means having one mind, unity. Now, don't get the wrong idea of Christian unity. I think a lot of people have in mind, oh, I just want unity in the church and we'll all come together under one thing and sing the same song and think the same thing. You won't. It's impossible for everyone to think the same thing and agree on all of the same issues. What this is saying is that we all agree together and share the common purpose to enact verses 1 through 4 and to be like Jesus Christ and to become a servant and uphold the weak. That's the like-mindedness that we have. That we all will become selfless. That we will pour ourselves out and uplift the weak and become like Jesus Christ. Verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's one thing we can all agree on. That Jesus Christ deserves worship and praise. Praising and glorifying God. That with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can't agree on anything else, that's one thing we can't agree on. That God deserves our worship and our praise. With one mouth and with one mind, we can give that praise to Him. You know, one of the most exciting things for me when I travel is to go to a different country with people I've never met and in a culture I've never been in and experience that common ground Christian experience where you see people you've never met, but you're brothers with them. And immediately you sense that oneness and that brotherhood among them. It's a beautiful experience. When we went into some of the jungle churches in southern India, people, I've never been in a situation or a culture like that. And yet they bring you in and you feel so warmed and so loved and you fellowship and pray together and hug each other. It's a beautiful experience, worshiping God together. When we were in the upper room for a tour to Israel several years ago, we were up there singing and then we were praying. And while we were praying, a group came in from Scandinavia. Never seen them, didn't know any of their names. We didn't know if they were Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran. We didn't know what they were. We knew they were believers, and they started singing in their own language, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, we didn't understand, you know, the inflections, voice inflections and words they were singing, but we just sang it in our own way. We sang it in English, they sang it in their language, and it was beautiful to sing together and to experience that worship of God together, that common brotherhood, agreeing that with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to sum this up, verses 1 through 6, the measure of maturity in a Christian and a strong Christian is not so much what he can do in his Christian liberty, but what he will not do as to not stumble other people because he loves them. Instead of going around and flexing his muscles of liberty, saying that he can do anything in Christ, he will say, I can do anything, but if it stumbles you or you, then I'm not going to do it. If that music stumbles you, I won't do it. If this cigarette stumbles you, I'll quit, I'll throw it away. Because I want you to be edified. I'll make that sacrifice. And that's what love will always do. And Jesus Christ was our example. When parents love their children, often they make certain sacrifices for their children. When a young couple, or when any couple loves each other, they'll make certain sacrifices for each other, won't they? Because they love each other. The highest order is love. You know, honey, I really want to do that this weekend, but I think I should spend it with you. And I love you, so I'm just not going to do it. There's nothing wrong with me doing it, but this would be the higher cause because we love each other. And that should be our attitude toward each other. Father, we pray that this mind would be in us, as also in Christ Jesus. That we could lift up those that are weak. Father, if those of us who are weak and needed to be lifted up and to be carried, Lord, may we not struggle against that, but accept the help of those around us, accept the love of those around us. Lord, I pray that you deal with many of us concerning our image and our reputation. Lord, I believe you've spoken to a lot of people tonight about that. Lord, so often that's paramount in our minds when the other brother should be paramount in our minds. Father, I pray that we just wouldn't take notes on this, but that we would take note in our heart and live these things. For if we do not, we are of all men most miserable. Father, heal our country. Heal the churches in the United States, that we could come together in this unity, desiring to be like Christ, to be a servant to one another, to encourage and to build up in love. For that's the way of love. That was your way.